I shouldn't point fingers too much, right? But we've been going through Genesis, and the original plan set months ago was that this Sunday would be Genesis 27. But what was sort of overlooked was also that this was Resurrection Sunday. So, what you're about to hear is going to be strange, possibly. I think there is a good connection between this chapter, chapter 27 of Genesis, which is the story, a continuation of the story of Esau and Jacob, and is about the deception of Isaac. But I think there is a connection, and I'm going to attempt to show you what I have up here, because I think there's a very real connection, and I think it's continued throughout Scripture. The challenge, of course, is for me to articulate that in a clear way so that you follow along. But I think it's there, I think it's exciting, and I'm going to try my very best to share it with you this morning. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have a day in our calendar that we set aside to remember your resurrection, your coming back to life, and your conquering of death. We observe this as one of the most important days to celebrate in our year, for without it, we would all be completely and hopelessly lost. I pray that you would help us to meditate upon this day, the reason for it, upon yourself, upon the resurrection, and Lord, that you would be with these words of mine, that they be your words, and that you would have them touch the hearts that need to be touched. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the plan is going to be to do a fairly quick outline of the chapter, and then we'll get into connecting the dots. So, we're not going to be talking about the kind of goat or sheep that Rebecca may have wrapped around Jacob's arms. We're not going to recite the original text in Hebrew. All that fun stuff that I know you were looking forward to and really exegeting this passage, we're not going to do it, but we are going to go through it very quickly. I know, let down, I'm sorry. I'm apologizing. So this is what happens. Actually, the chapter, if you have your Bibles open, the section, in order to be a complete whole, actually starts the last verse of chapter 26. And it has Esau marrying at 40 years old, so about the same age as his father when he was married. He was 40 years old when he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, as well as Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Key phrase here is that they caused Isaac and Rebekah great anxiety. And this opens the chapter 27, which starts, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, we are to read blind. So Isaac, he was reaching the end of his life, or what he figured was the end of his life. He was blind, so that sets up a very important piece of information for what happens later, because if Isaac wasn't blind, what happened wouldn't have happened. And he called his son Esau, and he said, come, my son, I am so old I could die at any time. Therefore, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, go out into the fields and hunt down some game for me. We already know from chapter 25 that Isaac favored Esau for this very thing. That he enjoyed the fact that Esau loved the open fields, that he loved to hunt, that he loved to cook what he had caught. And I guess also he loved the fact that Esau liked to share it with his dad. I'm sure they had many pleasant conversations. And chapter 25, we read that Isaac favored Esau. Conversely, of course, Rebekah favored Jacob. We're not told why or what for what reason, but that sets up, anyway, this chapter. And Isaac, he asked Esau to go out and get something for a special reason. And the special reason is what's followed. prepare for me some tasty food, the kind I love, and bring it to me, and I will eat it so that I may bless you before I die. So there's a particular reason Isaac, in this case, wants Esau to go and hunt, so that he may give him the blessing before he dies. Now, interesting aside, or the continuation of the story, somebody is listening in. Rebecca had been listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. You almost wonder if Rebecca kind of made this a habit, whether she was specially listening in to the kinds of things that Esau was saying. Maybe she was anticipating this. You almost sort of get that impression. On the other hand, considering the way they lived in tents, you had to keep your voice really, really low if you really wanted to be private. You'd be amazed at the kinds of things that get overheard. Amy and I have realized this on several occasions when, in the privacy of our own room, albeit with the door open, having not yelling discussions at all. I mean, we're right there, right? We use our indoor voices. We know how to do this. And having conversations and asking each other a question to have it be answered by a child across the hall and in their own room. Scary. Anyway, Rebecca overheard, whether that was on purpose or just by and by, she overheard what Isaac was saying to Esau. And Esau goes, and Rebecca springs into action. She says to her son Jacob, "Look, overheard your father tell your brother Esau, bring me some wild game and prepare for me some tasty food for the purposes of blessing him. Now listen to me, Jacob. What you're going to do is you're going to go and get two of the best young goats, and then I will prepare them in a tasty way for your father, just the way he loves them, and then you will take it to your father, and he will eat it and bless you before he dies." Note, whose idea is this? Rebecca's, not Jacob's. I think that's an important point to note. Yes, Jacob did follow along with this, and the consequences of his actions should fall upon him, but neither was it his brainchild. It was Rebecca. And in fact, when he brings up why he thinks he shouldn't do this, it's not because he doesn't think that he should get the blessing. Read, "Esau, my brother, is a hairy man," Jacob protested, "and I have smooth skin. My father may touch me, then he'll think I'm mocking him, and I'll bring a curse on myself instead of a blessing." Is he worried about that the actions that he is considering are wrong? Not especially. What he's more worried about is that he'll get caught. That Isaac will realize what's going on, and then instead of the blessing, will curse him. That's what he's more worried about. "But his mother says, any curse against you will fall on me, my son. Just obey me, go and get them for me." So she's taking the consequences of everything that's about to happen upon herself. Which, of course, she really can't. When you read what happens later in Jacob's life, it's scary how a lot of the things that happened to him were pictures, and it happened to him, back to him, in almost the exact same way that he had delivered to others. Anyhow, so he went and got the goats, brought them to his mother, she cooked it up, and then she took her son's, Esau's clothing. So that means they're still about, right? They're available. They hadn't moved out. She got her clothes, his best clothes, and put them on Jacob. And then she got the skins of the young goats and put them on his hands and on his forearms. That gives you an idea, right? Have you seen anybody pet a goat recently? I mean, they are pretty fuzzy. I mean, there's different kinds of goats. And the kind of goats that they had were probably, well, they were kids, so they were on the smaller side, but still pretty fuzzy. So this gives you an indication of the kind of hairy man that Esau was, right? He was very hairy man. And then she handed the food to him and some bread, and she said, "Go." So in he goes. And it's interesting, Scripture records for us, is that the only thing that he gets out is, Father? He doesn't introduce himself. He comes in, right? You're picturing this in his head. He's got the platter. He comes in, and all he gets out is, Father? And it's Isaac then responds to that. Isaac replied, Here I am. Which are you? Which one is you? So he is very blind, right? He can't see who's coming in, but he can hear just well. And then what follows is the validation that the deception that Jacob has to play over on his father to make him believe that he is actually Esau. Because Isaac, while being blind, is not dumb. Because when he hears the voice, and he says, the voice is the voice of Jacob. So he has to distrust, in the absence of one of his senses, he has to distrust another one of his senses in order to make it coincide with what his other senses are telling him. So his sense of smell and his sense of touch are both telling him that this is more likely Esau, and yet his sense of hearing is telling him it's Jacob. So anyway, we know the story. How many of you heard this probably several times in Sunday school? First, like this seems to be one of the most popular stories in Sunday school. And I'm not sure, trying to remember back, what was brought out of those lessons in this story, whether or not they're entirely accurate, because it's a very mature kind of story, really. So you kind of wonder why we're teaching in Sunday school, but I'm sure there's stuff in there. So if we jump down, finally, Isaac is convinced when he catches the smell of the clothing, Esau's clothing that Jacob is wearing, he blessed him. And this is what this whole chapter is all about. This is what everybody is acting to get. And he says, Yes, my son smells like the scent of an open field which the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of the sky and the richness of the earth and plenty of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. You will be lord over your brothers and the sons of your mother will bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. This is what this chapter is all about, this blessing right here. We're going to come back to that. So then he blesses Jacob. Jacob gets out of there. It seems there's a sense of urgency. He gets out, and it's literally, it says, he's just leaving, Esau's coming back. And this is kind of unexpected. For those of you that hunt, you don't just go out and get a deer, right? You don't just go out and get something. Usually, Murphy's Law states that you're going to be as cold as you've ever been cold and as wet as you've ever been wet before you even see somebody's nose out there, right? And even then, you may not get anything. But wouldn't you know it, here's Esau coming back in with game already. And Isaac was kind of impressed with the speed at which Jacob came back, because this was not usual. But he would have been, even if everything had worked out, and Esau had come back, and it was Esau that got the blessing, he probably still would have been surprised. So here he is, he's coming in the door, and he's preparing the food, and he comes into Isaac, and of course Isaac is totally disturbed, because he realizes that he's been deceived. There's only one other person on the earth that could have gotten the blessing instead of Esau. And he realizes that his initial thought, when he heard Jacob's voice, that was correct. It had been Jacob. And it's hard, I think it's probably hard, for any parent to realize just what kind of person their child is turning out to be. That's got to be hard. That's got to be really tough. And it's a burst of pride and joy when they do something good that you weren't expecting. When they show kindness or generosity or humility. But it's also a real kick in the gut when they do something awful. When they do an act of deception or unkindness. And that's probably why Isaac is so hurt here. And he trembles violently. And Esau, it's interesting, Esau's reaction, he just breaks down entirely. And he weeps bitterly, it says. Loudly and bitterly, bless me too, my father, he says. But Isaac replied, your brother came in here deceitfully and took away your blessing. And then Esau makes a play on words. He says, Jacob is the right name for him. He has tripped me up. Jacob, of course, meaning the one who guards the heel. But yet now Esau is using it in a matter that he's grabbed onto his heel in order to trip him. And he took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing. We're going to look at those two words in a minute. And he asked, have you not kept back a blessing for me too? Like, he's really pushing. I want something from you. And Isaac replies, there's nothing left. I made him Lord over you. I've asked him, blessed him with good crops and everything. And when he finally does say to him, it's almost the exact opposite. It's not a curse, but almost could be taken as one. But it's almost the exact opposite of what he gave to Esau, or to Jacob. Your home will be away from the richness of the earth and away from the dew of the sky above. Whereas to Jacob, he had blessed him with those things. Those things are what water your crops. You will live by your sword, you will serve your brother. So instead of being Lord over his brother, he's going to serve him. And when you grow restless, you will tear off his yoke from your neck. And this was fulfilled during the time of the kings. David, it was, that conquered the Edomites and brought them to heel, brought them underneath the rule of his kingdom, the kingdom of David. But later on, Edom broke free and became their own independent state again. So that prophecy was fulfilled. But then Rebekah, realizing that this has sort of gone where she doesn't want it to go, maybe she didn't understand that Esau would have been so upset about this. She's concerned because Esau, she overhears Esau plotting to kill his brother. So she calls Jacob and says, look, your brother is plotting to kill you. You need to go away. You need to go find yourself a wife. Go up to my brother in Haran and get yourself a wife. And then it ends off the chapter where Rebekah says to Isaac, I am deeply depressed because of these daughters of Heth. If Jacob were to marry one of these daughters of Heth who live in this land, I would want to die. And so now you have a complete circle where Esau marries two Hittite girls. And it comes around full circle to now Rebekah is explaining to Isaac that she does not want Jacob to marry any of their neighbors. And of course the excuse is to get him out so that she doesn't lose him. Okay, so the blessing. Isaac. Blessings, I'm trying to decide in which order to do this. Well, let's start here. Isaac blesses Jacob with these words, and it's sort of broken up into two major parts. May God give you the dew of the sky and the richness of the earth and plenty of grain and new wine. So that first part, it sort of outlines the privilege of the blessing. Is that he would be prosperous. That the things that he put in the ground, and it required work, nevertheless, right? But the things that he put in the ground would grow well, he would be well kept, he could provide for himself and for his family. So that's speaks to privilege. And may people serve you and nations bow down to you. You'll be Lord over your brothers and the sons of your mother will bow down to you. Speaks to his responsibility. Now you might think, well, you've got it backwards. But it really isn't. Because when you're put in a position of authority, the way this blessing is saying, you're going to be you, Jacob, of course he didn't know it at the time, but you will be Lord over your brothers. You're going to be head of your family. And this is not so that it can serve you hand and foot. This is not so that you can sit back and relax and enjoy life and have your brothers and your sisters and your mother pamper you. That's not what this is about at all. When you're in that position, it's a huge responsibility. And anybody in a position of leadership, wherever it happens to be, and you all are there, you all have some position of authority, however small, however large, within your lives, you can understand this. It's a position of responsibility. When you're in charge, there's responsibility laid at your door. With great privilege comes great responsibility. This is something we've all learned from Spider-Man, right? Uncle Ben, wise man. But it's true. It's a true thing. So when Isaac is blessing Jacob with the blessing, there's two parts to it. He's privileged to be receiving the dew of heaven and the rains in their proper time, but it's also a great responsibility to be served and to serve his family in this way. Okay. We're going to look at the connection between birthright and blessing. So the reason Isaac is giving anybody a blessing is because of his birthright. And earlier in chapter 25, we had talked about the birthright. And in that chapter, it's represented by a bowl of red lentil stool. Stool. That's awful. Later on, stew. Because Jacob was preparing said lentil stew when Esau came in very hungry. Esau, the firstborn. Esau wanted a bowl right now. Right now. And Jacob, we discussed the possibility that he was actually lying in wait for Esau to do this very thing. He was actually waiting for him to come in hungry so he could take this opportunity to buy Esau's birthright for a very low price. And it happened. The first thing out of Jacob's mouth is, sell me your birthright, which is the Hebrew word bekra. And Esau, without hesitation, says, what good is a birthright? What good is my bekra if I'm about to die of hunger? What kind of child is Esau at this point, right? Like, I'm used to hearing my 4 to 8 years old saying, I'm starving, when they've just had a meal 5 minutes prior, right? So it's an obvious exaggeration, but it shows where Esau is and the kind of person that he was. He wanted it now, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, when Isaac was given the blessing, it was customary to give that blessing, a berakah, to the firstborn, to the one that had the birthright, for some of the reasons that we had outlined. It had privilege, it had responsibility. So when Esau is saying, first he's stolen my birthright, and then my blessing, he's talking bekara and berakah. So it's an obvious play on words. If you're reading it in Hebrew or you're hearing it in Hebrew, you've been have been kind of funny. Or you would have gone. It would have hit home. I just wanted to point that out to you. We have to do some exegeting. Now, the birthright, let's talk about that. There are many, I think there are probably the birthright, you could talk a lot about it. These are the highlights that I wanted to bring up today about some of the things that the birthright involved. One of the things was that it involved a double portion. So the right of birth, I think from the Latin, is primogeniture, meant that in ancient Near East times, that the firstborn male would receive a double portion of the estate. And then everybody else, all the other males in the family, would receive an equal share amongst themselves. And we talked about how that got divided up. So there was two males in the family, then the estate on the death of the father would be divided into three, into thirds, and the firstborn would receive two-thirds, and then the secondborn would receive one-third, and so on, right? So they receive a double portion. I often kind of wondered about that, and there's really no reason given for why, because we're such an egalitarian society, right? Like, it's hard for us to understand that kind of thinking, and I have a hard time with it too, because we think, well, everything should be fair. Everything should be equal, right? And we live in the kind of society where even it's not the firstborn male. It doesn't matter if it's male or female. And then all your kids, you're going to probably do your bestest to divide whatever you have left in your will, should you have one, evenly amongst them. Because that's what we do in an egalitarian society. We make sure everything is equal. In this sense, it's a little hard for us to understand. But one thing that kind of came to mind that I thought may be a reason, a practical reason, is that since the firstborn was charged with sort of the headship and the rulership of the family going forward, that perhaps he needed a little bit more resources and able to do so. Just an idea. Anyway, the double portion went to the firstborn. Also, we talked about already, is that there's great responsibility that comes with being the firstborn. Now, obedience. That was often characterized by the firstborn. And we're going to get into the exceptions. Was it always the first male out of the womb that was considered the firstborn in Scripture? The answer, of course, is no. One of the examples, of course, is right in front of us, where Jacob, being the secondborn, even though they were twins, was considered the firstborn. Cain and Abel. Two boys born to Adam and Eve. Both brought sacrifices. Who obeyed? Who did the right thing? Abel did. And then from whose line then, who carried on the line of Adam? The firstborn or the secondborn? The secondborn. Because Cain disobeyed, Cain was cursed. Abel obeyed, and the line was carried on through Abel. You could see a similar situation with Noah's sons. The firstborn, it seems, did not carry on the line. And Jacob's own sons, when Jacob had sons, the firstborn, Reuben, defiled his father's bed. And that's another story. But he did not become the line was not considered to come through the line of Reuben, who would actually continue on through the ruler, Judah. So there's time and time again, you have this exception to a rule. But one of the things that seems to set the birthright, them that had the birthright or ended up keeping the birthright, was this idea of obedience. Now, Jacob is probably not a really good example in this case, because he didn't obey very well either. But there's other things. We're going to talk about that in a minute. God-centered. In the case of Abel, he was more centered on what God wanted than what he wanted, whereas Cain was more about what he wanted to give rather than what God had asked for, right? So, in that sense, Abel was more God-centered. Isaac is a firstborn, and he wasn't. There's another one. Isaac was not the actual firstborn of Abraham, but he was considered, he had the birthright, because God had made it very, very clear that through Isaac, your name will continue. And then Isaac was God-centered, because when the time came for him to be offered as a sacrifice, what was more important, his life or the fact that God had asked Abraham to do this? He was God-centered. The right of birth, the birthright goes to those who are obedient and God-centered and chosen. And in Jacob's case, because Jacob is one that sort of breaks this particular mold, you wonder, what is it about Jacob that makes him worthy to have received the birthright? Answer, nothing. He was not worthy. And throughout his life, he continued to struggle. In fact, the name that God finally gave to him, Israel, means you have struggled with God and have prevailed. And that's kind of was that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a statement of fact. And that's the name God gave to him. But the fact remains that it wasn't because of Jacob's obedience or his God-centeredness, because he didn't really seem to have it. It was because before he was even born, God talked to his mom and said, "The older shall serve the younger." What had they done in the womb to be worthy of anything, good or bad? Absolutely nothing. It was up to God, right? It was God's choice before birth. That's an interesting thought, because that reminds me of a scripture in the New Testament which says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Great picture. It's a great picture. Ultimately, the choice is God's. He's under no obligation to choose anybody. But his choice, when he makes it, stands. Oh, I think I missed one. Yes, willing to die. Now, this is interesting. This is where it's getting interesting, folks. You ready? We're on the downhill slope. The idea that the firstborn needed to be willing to die is not really explicitly stated. But as you read through, what was expected of firstborns throughout Scripture, this comes through. So, one of the first is Exodus 4. Moses is on his way from the wilderness at the direction of God to go and bring the word of God to the children of Israel locked up in Egypt. So he's on his way. He's going. Even though he'd been really reluctant about doing it, but God said, "Go, I'm going to send your brother. He's going to help you out. You go." So he's on his way, and the Lord says to him while he's on his way, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the wonders I put under your control." So he showed him signs there at the burning bush. "Do those. But I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. You must say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But since you have refused to let him go, I will surely kill your son, your firstborn. That seems a little harsh. Does it not? Doesn't that seem a little over the top for God to do? But it's there. What he's doing is that he's naming, he's choosing his firstborn. Out of all the nations, he has chosen this one. And he's calling him, it, her, my firstborn. And you, Pharaoh, if you do not let my firstborn go, then I will require of you all of your firstborn. He makes this promise while Moses is still on his way to Egypt. And months later, you see the fulfillment of that, right? And Numbers 3, the Lord spoke to Moses, look, I myself have taken the Levites from among the Israelites instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the Israelites. So the Levites belong to me because all the firstborn are mine. When I destroyed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set apart for myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They belong to me. I am the Lord. That's a great signature, right? Sincerely, I am the Lord. Where does this come from? It comes from here, where the Lord spoke to Moses, and they're leaving. They're on their way. Moses is leading this great company of Israelites out of Egypt, and he's about to talk to them about how to celebrate Passover, which they had done literally a month before. And he says, set apart to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, whether human or animal, it is mine. So, everything. All your flocks, all your herds, the firstborn is mine, God says. This is not new, really. Because you have Abel bringing the first of his flock, and that's what it means. He brought the firstborn of his flock to sacrifice to God. That's right back at the very beginning of Genesis. That seemed to be what God required. And then you have God asking Abraham to sacrifice, and the words are, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham, while being very disappointed, I'm sure, and sorrowful, is not shocked at the request, because it was an idea that was around. And many of the pagan cultures in which he had lived would literally have sacrificed their firstborn sons to their god. And that's been around for thousands of years. So the idea of your firstborn being offered to a deity was not new. And God sort of reinforces it with a difference. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, then you must give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. Every firstling of a beast that you have, the males will be the Lord's. Every firstling of a donkey you must redeem with a lamb, and if you do not redeem it, then you must break its neck. Every firstborn of your sons, you must redeem. You must buy them back. Otherwise, what's the implication? If you don't buy them back, their life is forfeit, right? The firstborn of the flock was sacrificed. It was killed. And the expectation, underlying expectation, is that the firstborn of the people, firstborn male of the people, would also be sacrificed. But God's saying, that is not what I want. You must buy them back. So there's this sense where every firstborn male at the time would have had this impression upon them that their life belonged to God. And it was only because of the death of something else that he was allowed to continue to live. And Passover is that idea in a microcosm, right? Because the Passover lamb died for the firstborn that was in the house. And when the angel of death passed over the house and saw the blood, the evidence of death on the doorpost and the lintel, then the firstborn in that house would not die. But all those houses, all those homes in Egypt where there was no blood on the door, those firstborn died. God exacted his firstborn out of Egypt, and it had to be paid for. Even today, in strict Jewish homes where they celebrate the Passover, the firstborn male in the house fasts before Passover. Because you can imagine, if you were a firstborn son in Egypt that night, what would you have thought? What would have been your feelings? We're killing this lamb for you, son, because if we don't, and if we don't put its blood on the door, you're going to die. You sure you have enough blood on the door, Dad? You sure you can see it? And even then, right? Like, what is going on in your heart as a firstborn? You're wondering, is the angel going to see it? Is it going to be enough? And would he have been wanting to eat? I imagine there's plenty of firstborn males that night that did not feel like eating. And this is carried on throughout Jewish tradition. But I think, hopefully, I've set this idea that the firstborn needs to be willing to die. Not only does God require the first of the flocks and the herds, and the first of what comes out of his people, the firstborn males, but he also required the first fruits, the first of the crops. So everything that was first went to God. And this is a theme you see over and over and over again, especially throughout this law, throughout the law, the Torah. God is requiring the first of his people, whatever it is. And he says, give it back, because if you don't, I'm going to take it. And that was a bad thing. So now we've come around. And hopefully you've connected the dots, and we've come around to Christ, the first fruits of the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ was the first. He's been the first in everything. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the first be resurrected. The resurrection is, it's like birth, right? I'm just thinking of the two little boys that we have not yet seen, that we all are going to bring into our midst and love and help to grow while they're here. They've been born, they've come into this world, and life is new. Resurrection is just that. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He was brought back to life, right? His life before and his life after that particular event, well, probably it was different for a bit. What he was coming back to was his old life, basically, right? His old body was still what he was using. But resurrection is completely different. It's coming back from the dead to new life. It's new. And the harvest is like that. You put something in the ground and it dies. But then it comes back. And it's new. It's a new thing. It's a new plant. And God, when he created the world, when he spoke it into existence, it was all new. And he said, that's mine. And now I'm going to share it with you. And so there's this idea where everything that is first, everything that is new, needs to go back to God because he's the progenitor of all things that are new, of all things that are first. They do belong to him. They are his. We need to show him the respect. And that idea, and giving, not giving it back, it's allowing him to have it. This is yours. Christ was the first fruits. He was the first born. He had the birth right. And as the firstborn, he has the responsibility and the privilege to look after everything that is his father's. And God has given him everything in order to be able to do so. Everything. Why? When all things are subjected to him, that reminds me of the blessing. Isaac said, you'll be Lord. Many peoples will serve you and nations will bow down to you. They'll be subject to you, was Isaac's blessing. And that's a blessing that God is given to Christ. When all things are subjected to him, the reason for that is so that Jesus Christ can turn around and subject it all back to his Father. So did that work? Did it work? There's a lot of dots in between. But when you kind of have to keep stepping back when you're looking at it all, and then you say, wow, there it is. God has put it throughout Scripture, right from Abel, right through to Christ. And we just finished up last year Hebrews, which connects those dots for you as well, where it speaks of better things than Abel's blood is Christ, right? Christ has the birthright, quite legitimately, because he's God-centered, he's obedient, and he was willing to die. We didn't have the price to redeem Christ as the firstborn when he went to the cross. He was the firstborn, and we couldn't buy him back because the price was too steep. It was impossible because the price, of course, was ourselves, our lives. So ultimately, that firstborn had to die. But the miraculous and the wonderful thing, folks, of course, is that he came back. He conquered death. And by doing so, he's able to continue to represent us, to continue to be the firstborn, the head of the family. And I think that's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your time and your word this morning. I thank you for each one that's gathered here. I pray that hearts would have been touched, that our lives would not be the same, that they would continue to receive nourishment from your word and continue to grow little by little. Lord, help us to honor you in the best way possible today, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, in what we tell each other. In the way we eat, I pray that we would honor you. And I thank you for the time that we are going to be sharing with family, many of us, and pray that you will bless that time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.